We are going to be in 1 John chapter 2 tonight. So if you would, turn there. 1 John chapter 2. There we go. I was trying to think, should I go with an introduction? But you know what? Let's just go before God in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we are excited to hear from you tonight. We're excited to hear from your servant, John. We're excited to hear the words that you spoke through him. And God, I pray that as we read these words, I pray may they go deep inside of our hearts and may they touch our very soul. And may we just reflect you more as we hear these words. Heavenly Father, I pray be glorified here, be magnified here. Jesus, we thank you so much for everything you did that night on Calvary, or that day at Calvary. We thank you for your life, your death, your burial, and your resurrection, for your perfect sacrifice. We thank you so much, Jesus. Holy Spirit, be here. Fill this place. Speak to all of us, God. May we just fall more in love with you tonight. And I pray, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be holy and acceptable unto you, O Lord God, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. The book of 1 John is one of my favorites. It's one of three what are called epistles. What that really is it's just a small little letter. This was given out to churches, and then the churches would pass them around to other churches. And we've already gone through a handful of them already. We've gone through some of the epistles that Peter wrote and one of the epistles that James wrote. And later we're going to be going through the book of Jude. And so this is something that we've been seeing a lot as the disciples, the apostles, are kind of in their later years. They realize, oh, okay, Jesus is going to take a little bit longer to come back than we thought, so we better write some of this down, you know, have something. And then, you know, the Apostle John, he would have been pretty old because this was written sometime around AD, 90 AD, yeah. and so he would have been an older man during this time. And he is writing this to combat Gnosticism. And we talked about that a little bit last week, but Gnosticism essentially was a false belief that was kind of a combination of a lot of different things. It was a combination of Greek ideology, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, and mixed with Judaism ideology, and a little bit of Christianity was thrown in. And essentially the idea was that God, because the body is sinful, God could not have come physically in the flesh. It's impossible. There's no way. Why would a perfect God take on sinful flesh? And it was something that the Gnostics argued very well in the scripture, and it was a heretical belief. Now, we might look at that and we go, oh, that's kind of silly. Of course we know Jesus came in the flesh. He's fully God and fully man. But a lot of that stuff was fought over centuries ago. And so we kind of see the beginning of this, and this is what 1 John is talking about. So that's why he starts, you know, chapter 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have touched concerning the word of life. And we talked about how when John is talking about the word, he's making reference to his testimony of John, the book of John, where he refers to Jesus as the word. And so he's saying, hey, Jesus wasn't just the spirit, this apparition. We saw him. We touched him. Thomas touched the hole in his hand. He was real. I put my head upon his chest. And so that's kind of the idea. And he goes on and he talks about how we are to walk in light, because if we walk in darkness, we cannot have connection with the Father. If we are sinning, we cannot have connection with a holy God. And in verse 9 of chapter 1, it says, if we confess our sins, he, being God, being Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that's what we jump into here in chapter 2. And so let's do that together. My little children, chapter 2, verse 1, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Let's pause right there. I love the fact that John calls us his little children. He would have been a very old man at this point, and he's looking around at this new generation. He's saying, hey, my little children. Those that have grown up with the faith, those that have grown up only hearing about Jesus. I write these things down so that you may not sin. That connection that gets broken if we sin, if we harbor any sin in our hearts, that's what separates us from God, that sin, that thing that we keep in the closet that we don't want to tell anybody about. Oh, God, you can have my life, but you know, I kind of want this little thing over here. And that little thing over here separates you from God. Give it all up. And that's why John in chapter 9 goes, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Just give it up. Why are you holding on to it? But he says, I write these things that you may not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate. Jesus Christ, the righteous. I was reading the book of Job on Tuesday, and Job, you know this story. He was a really righteous, really godly man back way long time ago during the time of Abraham, and man, he gets pummeled. He gets beat up, and he goes, I can't stand up to God. If only there was someone that could plead my case. What can sinful man do to talk to a holy God? I can't do it. If only there was someone to stand in the gap. And we know, because we're 2,000 years after the fulfillment of that, after that fulfillment, we know that that's Jesus, the God-man, fully God, fully man. How does that work? I don't know, but I believe it. And that's what John is saying here. We have an advocate that, you know, we are not supposed to sin. We're supposed to the best of our ability to, you know, it's not our works that save us. It's by God's grace and Jesus' grace alone. It's that blood covering, that sin offering, that when God looks upon us, he doesn't see a sinner, but he sees his Son. And so we're able to have communion with God, but that's only through Jesus Christ. And so we see here that if anyone sins, we have an advocate. It's no longer us and God, sinful man, holy God, but we have Jesus Christ, the God-man. Fully God, fully man, the one that stands in the gap. And he, being Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. But not for ours only, but for what? For whom? The whole world. There's an ideology that states that, you know, Jesus Christ died for just the elect. His sin covering only covered those that he knew would accept him. It's unfortunately something that has been promulgated in different denominations of the church. That, well, Jesus really only died for his elect, and, you know, he knew who was going to accept him and who didn't, and so he didn't die for those that he knew weren't going to accept him. But that is an anti-biblical belief. Yes, he died for us. In fact, if you want to, what is it? He died for his elect, but he also died for the whole world. For God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. What does that word all mean? All. All. There's no delineation there. It just is the word all. And so we see here, and John says it again, but he didn't die just for our sins, but he died for the whole world. For every single person that's on the planet, he poured out, he paid the price for every single sin that ever was committed, was being committed, or ever will be committed, covered by the blood of Jesus. Now, why does that matter? Again, it's because our sin separates us. And it's not anything that we do. God didn't save you because you were a good person. In fact, I know in my case, it was very much the opposite. He saved me because he was like, oh, dang, Caleb needs help. And in that, man, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. The only thing we have to do is just to accept that free gift. That free gift of Jesus Christ. And man, if you haven't accepted that, today's the day. Today's the day. Verse 3, now by this we know that we know him. How do you know if you know Jesus? How do you know if you know God? If we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Jesus said it a different way. You will know them by their fruit. There are many people, and in fact, we'll get into this later on in this chapter, but there are many people who claim that they know Jesus, who claim that they follow Jesus. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Get away from me, for I never knew you. James, what does James say? You believe that Jesus is God? Very good. The devils believe that too? Says that, right? That's that's intense. So what is Jesus looking for? He's looking for those who follow his commandments. He's looking for those who have a relationship with him. That's why it's so important to be in the scripture, to hear God's voice. You see John, you see James, you see Peter. What do they call themselves in scripture? They call themselves slaves, servants, bondservants of Christ. In fact, that's the only way that we get past the laws if we die. Pick up the cross and follow after him. We die to our own desires. We die to our own flesh. We do it daily. And it hurts. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. Verse 4, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Well, what are his commandments? I remember being really legalistic about this a long, long time ago. Looking up, there's some 31 different commandments that Jesus gives. And I was trying to make sure that every jot and every tittle was crossed. And I realized then I was just being legalistic. But Jesus says that the whole law can be boiled in this. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who's my neighbor? Everyone. Everyone's your neighbor. Even the person that hates me? Yeah. Even the person that I hate? Yeah. We're supposed to love them. And in fact, Jesus later on in the end of John says, a new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. It's really cliche, but how much did Jesus love us? This much. So that's how much we're supposed to love other people. And then finally, there's the Great Commission, which when Jesus was ascending into the clouds, he said, go into all the world preaching the gospel. All of Jerusalem, all of Judea, all of Samaria, even into the ends of the earth. That's the command. Yeah, church is a good place. Yeah, church is a nice, solid place. It's a good spot to raise a family. But man, if we are not telling people about Jesus, if we're not telling our coworkers, if we're not telling our boss, that random person on the street that we feel that tug in our heart, we're not following Jesus. We're not following that commandment.
Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to himself also walk just as Jesus walked. I'm so incredibly glad and I'm so incredibly honored to be able to serve underneath such great, I don't know, just great followers of God. You know, I'll gush for a second, but you know, Pastor Bill, man, that there's just like, there are people that you will meet and you go, man, this guy spends time with God way more than I do. There are people that we meet that, man, this person has a love for people that I just don't have. Where does he get that love? Where does he get that joy? Well, he gets that love and joy by walking as Jesus walked, walking with Jesus, spending time with Jesus. You know, they say that you are the average of your five closest friends. And if you're spending a lot of time with Jesus, you're going to start to look like him. It's kind of cool. Verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you've heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. I got confused saying that, so I'm going to read it from the NLT. Verse 7 in the NLT says, dear friends, I am not writing a new commandment for you. Rather, it is an old one you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment to love one another is the same you've heard before. Yet it is also new. Jesus lived the truth of this commandment, and you also are living it. For the darkness is disappearing, and the true light is already shining. Jesus said it another way. He said, you are a light. You are a holy city standing, shining upon a hill. You know, we have this light that's within us. The world is so dark that when we see someone who genuinely has joy, genuinely is excited, genuinely has the love of God, you go, wait, hold on. What's this about? You will know that they know me for their love, for you love one another. You know someone's walking with Christ when they look like it. You know someone's walking with God when they have this peace that passes all understanding, this joy in the midst of trouble. And it's not fake, and it's not superficial, and it's, yeah, life is hard. But I got Jesus. But I got God. I'm like, yeah, it's hard. But one day it won't be. And then there's that joy that's inexplainable. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which is true in him as in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. John is saying that here in the church, we get to see what the kingdom is going to look like. He says, this is what it looks like, that people from all walks of life, all nations, all tribes, all tongues, all social classes come together under one king. And his name is Jesus. I'm so honored to be able to be among so many people in this church. There's so many people that I call brother that I never would have met had it not been for Jesus. There's no way. We came from totally different backgrounds, but the one thing that holds us together is our King. Verse 9, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Who is my brother? Who is my sister? We see in the letters that Paul and James and John writes that little children, all of these, that brothers and sisters are those of the church that are of the body. Personally, I like to include my own brothers and sisters because it holds me accountable, but that's my own personal opinion. Biblically speaking, though, our brother are those that are in the church. And you can think of it as a body. If the eye hates the arm, if the teeth hate a part of the hand, and they say, you know what, middle finger, I don't like you, and the teeth bite off and they tear into the flesh, you would go, what's going on? But yet, there are certain people that rub us the wrong way in the church. There are certain people that we don't really get along with in the church. There are certain people of the body that we don't like, and why is that? But John says something. He says, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. See, God is the Father of lights, it says in John. It says in James. God is light, in whom there is no turning or shadow. And so if you claim that you are of light, but you hate somebody in the church, you're walking in darkness. Well, you don't know what they've done to me. You don't know how much it hurts. What did we do to Jesus? We've been forgiven so much. I've been forgiven so much. And if I forget that because someone wrongs me, man. But John points this out to prove something. You might wonder why you feel distant from God, why you don't feel like your prayers are being answered, why is there this distance, this heaviness, this darkness? Well, is there someone in the family of God that rubs you the wrong way, that you have issue with grievance with even? Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that if you are going to the temple and you are praying to God and you have your sacrifice upon the altar and you remember that somebody has issue with you, not if you have issue with somebody, but if someone has issue with you, you're supposed to go and try to the best of your ability to make amends with that person. Bitterness. Yeah, bitterness is like wanting someone to die and drinking poison yourself. It's only hurting you. God says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. You have to forgive them. But we've been forgiven so much. That's what we got to do. And what happens when we do that? Well, then we're no longer walking in darkness. We're walking in light. The reunion, there's restoration with the Father. If you want to be connected with God, you can't walk in darkness. You can't harbor any sin. You can't harbor any hatred, malice, to the best of your ability. But you have to try to walk in righteousness. Again, it's not righteousness does not save you. We aren't righteous, but there is a trying to be. There's a uprightness of walking. Verse 11, but he who hates his brother or sister is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Verse 12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in this world. If anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verses 12 through 14 is John's encouragement for everyone in the church. He's saying, little children, that's all of us. I write to you, this book is written to you because your sins are forgiven for Jesus's name's sake. I write to you, fathers, those who are physical fathers, but also those who are bringing up people in the faith, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, you young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Man, I read this and I'm so encouraged. He calls us strong. He says, hey, you've known about God since the beginning. And he says that our sins are forgiven us. If we've given our life to the Lord, then there's nothing that separates us from God. And then he goes on to say in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What does it mean to love the world? What does that mean? Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. We'll spend just a minute on this because, man, this could be a whole message in and of itself. If you would turn to Genesis chapter 3 and then also turn to Matthew. I'm going to go with like Matthew 4. Yeah, Matthew 4. So Genesis chapter 3, Matthew 4, and just, you know, put your finger in 1 John 2:16. Now, this is really important because John says in verse 15, do not love the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. Well, what does it mean to love the world? Well, he gives us a breakdown because he says that all that is in the world is emptiness, is vanity. There's nothing in it, but yet there's things that call out to us. And these are the same three things that, man, the enemy uses every single day. Every single thing that you struggle with, every single little bit here that will call you from the world is written right here. The enemy's tactics have been the same since the very beginning. Man, starting with Eve in the garden. Genesis chapter 3. Now, I should probably turn there, huh? Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Well, you know the story before that. The snake is the craftiest thing in the garden, and he talks to Eve in the garden, and you hear him say, you're not going to die if you eat this fruit. You're going to be like God. That's why God doesn't want you to have the fruit. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband, and he ate. So we have, it was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise. Lust of the flesh, gluttony, right? There are things that call out to us, things that we want. Jesus says, if you look upon a woman with lust in your eyes, you've committed adultery in your heart. There's that lust of the eyes, this thing that I want, whether it be food, whether it be a relationship, whether it be something that we see, that lust of the flesh is overbearing because it looks good to the eyes. It's pleasant. It's a good thing to look at. And it takes us away, it takes our eyes away from the Father. Lust of the flesh. Sorry, I got bumped around there. The lust of the eyes and the pride of life. It says also in Genesis chapter 3 that it was pleasant to the eyes. It looked good. It was a good thing. You know, it says the last two commandments, you know, don't covet your neighbor's wife and don't covet anything that your neighbor has. Being envious. Now, these things, it's good to want things, but if that's what you're climbing to get, these things can become gods in our lives. These things we can spend our whole life trying to attain. And then finally, there's the pride of life. There's the glory, that fame, that fortune, how we look to other people. Desired to make one wise. All of these things are the same three things that Satan will use in your life. Gluttony, gold, glory. All of these things will take you away from God. But it's interesting because Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 was tempted with the same three things. Matthew chapter 4, I'm just going to kind of skim through things. Verse 2 says, And when Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was very hungry. And that's when the tempter comes in and says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Lust of the flesh, that desire, that gluttony is there. But how does Jesus respond? He responds with scripture. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by the every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I'm going to switch to the third one. Let's see. Again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain to shower and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, all of these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. The lust of the eyes. You can have all of this, all of the gold in the whole world. But Jesus says, away with you, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Gold or God? You cannot serve both God and mammon, for no man can serve two masters. You will either love one and hate the other. And then finally, the second temptation, the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give your angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus, if you throw yourself off from the temple, everyone will be there and they'll see you when you get lifted up by angels. And then people will know that you are God. And Jesus responds, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. The same three things that Adam and Eve were tempted with, Jesus was tempted with. And because he was the God-man, the perfect man, our perfect sacrifice on our account, he didn't fail. And so we are to walk as Jesus walked, man, to the best of our ability, right? For all of these things in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of the life, verse 16 of 1 John chapter 2, is not of the Father, but is of the world. What are you working toward? What are you striving for? What things do you want more than everything? Man, if you could have a perfect family, a perfect house, a perfect relationship without God, would that be good enough? I pray that's not the case. You know, I was, there's a, John Piper has a book that I found. I don't know where I found this book. It's called Don't Waste Your Life. It's a nice, easy read. And he says in it, I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider this story, which tells of a couple who took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago. When he was 59 and she was 51. They now live in Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. At first, when I read this, I thought it might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream, but it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life before you give an account to your Creator be this: playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, look, see my shells. That is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. Over against that, I put my protest. Don't buy it. Don't waste your life. What are we working toward? What are we doing? God, Jesus says, go out into all the world and tell them about me. Here's the thing about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's all the non-Christian world has. That's all the hope that they have. They only have gold. They only have fame. They only have fortune. They only have a relationship. That's it. It's all empty. Verse 17, and the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. God has put us all on this earth for something specific. Why did he choose 2024? Why are you here right at this year, right in this era, right in this moment of time? Why did God put you at your job? Why did God place you among your family? I tell you what, there are people, I might be able to preach to 20, 30 people a night, but I will never reach the people that you spend time with daily. Never. Non-Christians don't read the word. They look at you, Christian. Verse 18, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went away from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written this to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and there is no end, that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is an antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So John pivots again. This was written during a time that Gnostic beliefs were permeating into the church. There's a lot of good arguments. You'll meet people that are very philosophically profound, and they'll quote people like Nietzsche and Freud and Jung and different Gnostic beliefs. They'll even throw in Marcus Aurelius and just weird things like that, and they'll come up with a very humanist ideology of Jesus, and they'll even use some of Jesus's own words to propitiate their own ideology. But if you ask them, hey, is Jesus God? What do they say? Oh, well, you know, he's like a type of God, but you know, we can all be a type of God. No, that there's the spirit of Antichrist. It's happening in our world. In fact, if you talk to a regular on the street non-Christian, they will have chosen different things. You know, some of them might believe in the stars and then also take bits of Christianity and take bits of Buddhism, and they'll make themselves a little, how would I say? I was looking for like a buffet. It's like a buffet of beliefs. But yeah, it's spiritualism, right? Yeah, they just pick... right, right? Hey, I like it. Spiritual smorgasbord. I'm into it. I'm not into it, I should say. I like the name. No, you should be orthodox in your beliefs. That's why we have the Word of God, right? I don't recommend the spiritual smorgasbord. I really don't. I like the name, though. And in that... You know, they'll say, oh, you know, like, I believe he was a good teacher. He was a good guy. Well, I didn't kill him because he was a good guy. I killed him because he claimed he was God. It's interesting. It says, who is a liar but he who denies Jesus is the Christ? I did a bit of a deep dive on this because Christ comes, is another word for Messiah. But Christ comes from the root word to touch. And then Messiah is the same word that's anointed. To be anointed, when David was anointed as king, the prophet took a bowl of oil and poured it on top of David, and that was a symbol of being anointed by the Holy Spirit. I forget his name, but a good way to think about it is that, yeah, well, I mean, Jesus was fully God and fully man, and you can see that in Isaiah chapter 9. Let me turn there. Yeah, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So this Messiah is to be called God. And in fact, another, unto us a child is born, his name will be called Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So the Jesus is God. This is a big deal, and I'm going to harp on this because you'll meet a lot of people who believe that, you know, he might be a perfect sacrifice, or he might have been an angel, or he might be the firstborn of all creation, you know, but he was still created by God. And Hebrews is literally about the deity and the divinity of Jesus. Why does this matter? Because anyone who doesn't claim that Jesus is God but has a false Christ, another Christ, an antichrist, these are people that we need to be wary of. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Oh, well, you know, I believe in God. You know, I talk to God. Do you believe Jesus is God? Well, no. Well, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's all through Jesus, this whole thing. Therefore, let that abide in you which you've heard from the beginning. If what you've heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. You will have personal relationship with God, with the Son. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Again, you might meet people who have a lot of opinions, a lot of great, lofty, mighty words, but if it denies the scripture, the belief of the Bible, man, it's wrong. And in fact, it even goes on to say, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in him. If I come up here and I spout out pseudo garbage, if anyone comes up here, if anyone goes out there, how will you know if what I'm saying to you is the truth or not? How do you know? There you go. It says it right there. It says, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide between bone and marrow, soul and spirit. If what I say doesn't line up with the word of God, I am wrong. If what I believe doesn't line up with the word of God, I am wrong. 100%. And so we are called to be Bereans, those that study scripture. It says when Paul was going to, when he was going to those of Berea, he told them about the grace and the gift of Jesus. And what did they do? They said, oh, that sounds good. And then they searched the scripture. They poured into the scripture, into the Old Testament, believed, oh, okay, yeah, he's right. That's why it's so important for you to be in the scripture. That's why it's so important for you to have that connection with God. And on his word, I will meditate both day and night, says the end of Psalm 1. Well, the Bible's too hard. It's too thick. It's too heavy. Oh, that's all right. Start with an easier translation. In middle school, I used the Message. And for the first time in my life, I understood the book of Romans. And after that, I went to the NIV and then the ESV. And now I can read the New King James and I teach from it. But when I'm not teaching from it, I read from the NLT. The word of God is living and active. We have so many resources. We have, man, if the apostles had half of the resources that we have today, they just had Jesus and the Tanakh. Hey, we have Jesus now, right? It's better, right? Jesus says that I go away to bring another better for you, the Spirit. So that's why it's good to have a personal reading plan. That's why it's good to be plugged in into the word. Because if we're not, man, we'll just end up like our cell phone when it's unplugged, dead. You're like, man, why do I feel so dry? Why do I feel so joyless? Oh, when was the last time you read? When was the last time you talked to God? When was the last time I talked to God? And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And so now we're called to purity. We're called to right living. Again, it's not any of our works that save us. It's not because of our works that we were saved, but we are called to live as righteously as we possibly can through the grace of God. Don't walk in darkness. If there's anything that keeps you away from God, stop it. Cut it out. Talked about that last week. Maybe that requires the help of a brother or sister. But one day we will all be before God. And I don't want to hand him seashells. I don't want to say, oh, you know, I had a good life here. And, you know, I did pretty well. And, you know, I retired early and kind of did whatever I wanted. You know, it's funny because John Piper, he talks about these two old ladies earlier on in the chapter. And he says, Ruby Eliason and Laura Edwards were killed in Cameroon. Ruby Eliason and Laura Edwards were killed in Cameroon, West Africa. Ruby was over 80, single all her life. She poured it all out for one great thing, to make Jesus Christ known among the unreached, the poor and the sick. Laura was a widow, a medical doctor, pushing 80 years old, and serving at Ruby's side in Cameroon. The brakes failed one day in their car, and it went off a cliff, and they were both killed. I asked my congregation, was that a tragedy? Two lives driven by one great passion, namely to be spent on unheralded service to the perishing poor for the glory of Jesus Christ, even two decades after most of their American counterparts had retired to throw away their lives on trifles. No, that is not a tragedy. That is a glory. Those lives were not wasted, and these lives were not lost. Whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospel will save it. I've gone over, and I appreciate you guys' patience, but ultimately, what are we living for? Who are we living for? Is there any other God in our life aside from him? My buddy, he went to an estate sale from a millionaire, John in Irvine. And it was the third day of the estate sale, and he went there, and there was still so much to pick over. And this rich millionaire, as much stuff as he had, as much stuff as he acquired, guess how much he took with him? And I think, like, we all know that literally, but I don't know if we all know that intrinsically. Like, I was looking at my apartment today, and I have a lot of books. I collect a lot of books and a bunch of movies, and I go, what the heck am I doing? Why do I grab all these things? Naked we come and naked we go. And we work so hard for perishable things. But do we spend the same amount of time trying to tell others about Jesus? The only thing we can take with us is other people. The only thing we can take with us is bringing other people to the gospel. Do not love the world or the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Let's pray. God, we love you so much, and we thank you so much for tonight. These are always hard things to talk about. These are always tough things to talk about, but they are sobering things. God, I thank you so much that... Jesus, I thank you so much that though you could have had it all from the very beginning, you decided to say, not my will, but your will be done. And because of that, we've all been saved. So God, I thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for everything you did that day on Calvary. I love you so much. We love you so much. May we give our lives to you, I pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free my heart.